We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, who has come in flesh. And you look like you've all received. Did we get that back there? Okay. Our text for this evening, 11 verses. Let us read them and treat them. Support me, and let me be saved, and let me continually look favorably at your legislations. You have disregarded all those unintentionally going astray from your legislations, because deception is their fraud. You have caused dross to cease, all the wicked of the land. For thus I have loved your testimonies. My flesh shivered from your startling, and from your judgments I have feared. I have done judgment and righteousness. Don't cause me to settle for those oppressing me. Guarantee your servant for good. Insolent ones won't oppress me. My eyes have been finished for your salvation and for a saying of your righteousness. Do with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your legislations. I am your servant. Cause me to understand and let me know your testimonies. It is time to act for Yahweh. They have violated your doctrine. Over thus, I have loved your commandments more than gold and solid gold. All right, a couple things this evening before we start the teaching proper. We are going to put a, remind me if I don't do this immediately after. We're going to put a plate over here on this bench, and we will collect, we will receive some monies for a benevolent need. Also remember that this Friday is at Sean's residence. We will be doing something like a Dietasaron with the quite similar in wording 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude. So we'll be dealing a great deal with false teaching and false teachers, what the scripture says about such. All right, support me and let me be saved and let me continually look favorably at your legislations. Our brother, psalmist, writer, asks God to support him, asks God to undergird him, if you will, because of the things that he deals with, that he has been telling us now for 117 verses at this point. Support me, evidently, valid prayer when one is in the right. And let me be saved. So support me so that I'm making it. I'm doing it. I can get through this. I can stand. I can do that which you would have me to do. And let me be saved. That is, get rid of the problem, maybe, or get me out of it, though it remains, but do something to rescue me from this situation, to deliver me from the affliction. And let me continually look favorably at your legislation. So save me so that I just continue to do what I have been doing concerning your legislations or your laws, that I look favorably at them, that I look at the things that God has commanded, he could say, and I love those things. You have disregarded all those unintentionally going astray from your legislations, because deception is their fraud. All right? One might ask, if they're unintentionally going astray, why does God disregard them? Why is it that God has disesteemed these who go astray, but they don't know that they're going astray, and that from God's legislations, his mandates, his laws? Do you remember it was not long ago that we said, even in our psalm right here, that those who did not humble themselves so as to embrace the word, they were proud, and being proud, they would not admit their scripturally earmarked wrong. As long as they justified themselves, they would continue to think that they were right while they were wrong, and thus they would be going astray, but in their minds not going astray. In their minds, this that God would designate as straying from his truth, they would not recognize as straying. So it is unintentional to them, but it is evident that that doesn't take away culpability. And maybe this is a good way, maybe it's a good place for us to pause and begin to think about this. Have you ever said, no, you probably haven't said this, but have you ever heard someone say, as I have, I don't think I want to go to assembly that often. Only in our day we could even say, I don't think I want to access maybe a website or something so often. I don't want that much doctrine, because then I'll be accountable to it. Then I'll be responsible for it. I don't want to be accountable to it. I don't want to be responsible for what I've heard. A verse like this one would say, you're still accountable for it. You're still responsible for it, because it could have been had. And what makes it so in the heart of one who says, I don't want to know that, that would keep that person in right relationship or standing with God, to not want to know, because almost like I want to be able to sin ignorantly, because I, right now, what I'm not ignorant of is that I like this, what might be sin. I don't want to find out that something that is a way that God would touch on that, that I shouldn't go, and that I don't want to find that out, because I might not want to adjust. I might not want to change. A verse like this one tells us that it doesn't remove the guilt for such a thought. A number of times we find, especially Paul, saying, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren. So if the divine intention that would motivate an apostle to say, I would not have you be ignorant is there, then that's God's mind, that's God's will. It's not better to be ignorant. God doesn't want us to be ignorant. Ignorant, and I'm aware that I am speaking in western Pennsylvania. For those of you who are not originally from western Pennsylvania, ignorant has a different meaning here. It means what you think it means, There's a number of you who are not originally from Western Pennsylvania as I look around. Ignorant here means rude. Like, that's really ignorant. And what they mean is, that's really rude. That was really tactless, what you did. And the rest of the world knows that ignorant means I don't know something. I'm unaware or I'm unconscious of knowledge. It means that here too, but context will depend on which of those meanings that you're talking about. I would not have you be ignorant, thus does not mean I would not have you be rude, but I would not have you be unknowing. If I can get it, if I can know it, and God knows that I can get it, God knows that I can know it, then I'm still accountable for it. And thus, unintentionally going astray because of the pride of rejection of the truth does not remove culpability. Thus, God disregards those, we've got to say, of His. God disregards the one who has the ability to get truth, but not the desire, not the motivation. He's disregarded those who are, shall we say, comfortably in unintentionally going astray. The unintentionally part being where the culpability resides, where it's settled, where it sits. He knows that one could know. And then because this is we had that understanding, we had that reason earlier in Psalm 119. We have this reason now. Their deception is their fraud. Now, fraud, think about this word fraud. We usually only hear it in our day and time when you're talking about something like insurance fraud, or when you're talking about somebody is a fraud. Really, if you think, here's another word we don't use very often, the word defraud. The KJV uses it. And I don't know of any of the conventional translations that are more modern would use it. But to defraud someone is to do them wrong by way of deceit. So fraud, when we say that person's a fraud, that person presents themselves one way, but they are really another. So there is a deception there about one's persona. If you take this idea of deception then, and that's really what we're talking about when we talk about insurance fraud too, right? You burned your house down to get the insurance money, and you're going to call it arson. That's a deception dealing with insurance. So it's insurance deception. Fraud is thus a not too commonly used word for deception. We've already got the word deception here. Deception, as we're translating one word deception and the other word is fraud. Why is it that God has disregarded all those unintentionally going astray, and being comfortable with their unintentionally going astray from His legislation? Because deception is their fraud. That is, there's a certain kind of deception that actually deceives even them. Their deception, that this is going to be okay, this is going to go better with me if I'm unaware, if I'm unconscious of things, if I'm unaccountable, if I'm not responsible toward this, that deception is the fraud that has taken them captive. Their deception is their fraud. What they're deceived with is how they were defrauded. Verse 19, you have caused dross to cease. I think some of the things that the Scripture talks about and uses as examples like this one, dross, argues that there was a broader knowledge base about more subjects in much of the ancient world than we have now. Now, we would not naturally think that way. We would not tend to think that way. We would tend to think that, you know, technology is so advanced, science has made us aware of so much more than what the ancient world knew. But it's knowing more on smaller areas. Do you note how the Old Testament particularly, but the New Testament does it as well. The Lord Jesus Christ does it a great deal, makes analogies out of things and uses things in daily life that we might say, I don't know anything about that. Or maybe the only way that we know anything about it is because we know the Scripture. But agricultural analogies abound. Here's a metallurgy analogy. We tend to specialize, or there are certain fields that we will know, that the average person will know about, but not the breadth and girth of things that the Scripture writes about like it's very common knowledge. One of these things is dross. Do you understand dross? You know what it is? It's when you smelt. Do you know what smelting is? It's when you heat a metal to the point of its melting, and then as you continue to heat that metal, there is oxidation and there's refuse. That is, there's stuff that it's the dirt of the metal, and it's this oxidation process that happens, and this kind of rises to the top of the molten metal, whatever it is, whether it's gold or silver, even ores like iron can be smelted. But the impurities rise to the top, and then they would kind of skim off this metal junk and get rid of that, because that's not the real metal itself, and that's what's called the dross. It's been about 2.5 years now since I had that accident and wore that big black hardware on my one arm. All right, and to have the operation that would reattach my bicep onto my arm, they had to get this ring off. And it's been about 2.5 years since I've had this ring on, because I just got it back and just got it. They had to resize it and things like that. This ring is my wedding ring, but now it doesn't look like Joan and I have the same ring, because mine looks like the day it was bought. And hers, I don't even know all what it is, but it looks like it's not the same. This is the way I remember. This is the way it looked when we bought it. This was 35, 36 years ago. This is how it looked. Hers doesn't look that way. If we were to take her ring, because they cleaned it up, if we were to take her ring and melt it down, and maybe pour it back into a mold that would look something like this. When you melted that down, all of that stuff that makes it not look the same would, in just a little bit of metal like that, would come to the top, and you'd get rid of this. You don't want this. Okay. What is it that our psalmist is calling dross? In other words, what is it that, and this is some of the kind of tough language that the Scriptures deal with, what's the dross that God has caused to cease? Well, colon, indicating that here's what it is, all the wicked of the land. Now see, that doesn't fly with the way that Christianity has been presented to us, like it's always so it's always so Pollyanna, it's always so sentimental, it's always so rose-colored glasses, it's always, you know, giving the benefit of the doubt to the point where even when there isn't any doubt, you want to say something good about this person. And the scriptures here saying, the wicked of the land, they're like the dross, and God has made them cease. Now, this may be an indication of the dating of our psalm. When in the history of Israel, that is the land, they even call it this in Israel today, they call it Eretz Yisrael, that is, and this is Eretz here, land. They refer to the country as the land of Israel. All right. When in time, maybe biblical history, was it that God caused the wicked of the land to cease? You may posit, as the scholars do, many different times. One of the most popular, though, because of statements like this, is that this was in the Babylonian captivity. That is, where God did something drastic to the wicked of the land so as to make them cease, to take the impurity away. And now in Babylon, and I'm not convinced of it for this reason, but that in Babylon, there was a purified people now, because they were like getting melted down in their slavery in the land of Babel. Whenever, and that may actually be a clue to its dating, but whenever you want to talk about this, we need a time of purification. We need a time of what you might call revival. We need a time where God was doing what he said he would do with in the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is an exilic prophet when he talks about purging out the rebels. That is, the wicked of the land get skimmed off, and you are left with a pure, or closer to pure, remnant. For thus, I think we should have a comma there. For thus, I have loved your testimonies. It's not, for thus I have loved your testimonies, like because I've loved your testimonies, which would kind of make it that God caused dross to cease. That's because God caused all the wicked of the land to cease because this one guy loved his testimonies. No, that's why we need that comma. How important a comma can be at times. Don't commit commicide. For thus, that is over this thing that I've just said, I have loved your testimony. I have loved what God has said. I have loved the things that he has said. It is part of what has caused the dross to cease from the land. In the New Testament, there is a testimony of testimonies. We have in the Old Testament the Holy of Holies. That means it's the holiest place. Among kings on the earth at the time, Nebuchadnezzar was called a king of kings. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the end of history, and ultimately so, is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the ultimate king of all the kings, the ultimate Lord of all the lords. Well, we've got a testimony of testimonies in the New Testament. Here in the Old Testament, I have loved your testimonies, plural. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we've got the singular testimony of God. When Paul says that he made known the testimony of God, he did not come with excellence of speech proclaiming that testimony of God. In the Revelation, testimony again, singular. John was on the island of Patmos for the Word of God and, which may be exegetical, that is, even or namely, the testimony of Jesus Christ. That testimony is the testimony of testimonies. It's what God has said about Himself in His Son. God has in these last days spoken to us by a Son or in Son. He has spoken Son-wise in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. The Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that He is God in the flesh and God in humanity, the Messiah, the good confession, and that He is risen from the dead, the confession that in Acts 4:33 gives one great benevolence upon oneself as they consistently testify to that resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the testimony of God today. Verse 120. My flesh shivered from your startling. That is, the way that God startled me. The way that God surprised me caused my flesh to shiver. And from your judgments I have feared. He said, I watched. I learned about it in its written form, and I saw it take place. Again, this is one of the things that would point people to say that this is happening at the Babylonian captivity. If you connect this with Psalm 119, there's a judgment, or here judgments plural. There are judgments that the psalmist observed, and he found it something of astonishment. He found it something to take God very seriously over, as God evidenced the things that were His judgments. Then you have for non-Hebrew readers, or even for Hebrew readers, what is called an ion here. This is the ion octad, the ion eight verses. Each verse beginning with this Hebrew letter, if we were reading this in Hebrew now. 121, I have done judgment and righteousness. Don't cause me to settle for those oppressing me. He said, I have done judgment, that is, I have made some judgments, and I have followed some things that God has laid down as judgments. All the time, that might be the word of God, word that we find in Psalm 119, out of judgments and testimonies and overseeing mandates and legislations and God's sayings and God's word. That may be, when you put those into practice, the most odious to man, because man always finds fault with anybody making any kind of judgment. He's saying he has done judgment and righteousness. So he has performed righteousness, and he has made certain right judgments. Don't cause me to settle for those oppressing me. So don't make it that I settle. And I struggled with how I wanted to translate this, to settle for those oppressing me, because of the word for. This is le in Hebrew, and it means either to or for, and sometimes it's used as a possessive. It's like our apostrophe S in English. We have an idiom to settle for something. Don't settle for this. Don't settle for second best. And that means don't kind of give up waiting for the best, or don't don't give up and give in going after that which is higher. Don't say, well, this is probably the best that I'm going to get, and settle for that. Remember, this is not this isn't written in English. We're not talking about him settling for something like that. That's our idiom. Don't read our idiom into that. It is the reason, though, that I didn't want to translate it settle for, but settle to, or settle toward, didn't seem to capture the idea here. Do you remember when there was a prediction, principally made by Enoch in Genesis? You don't actually find Enoch's prediction. When you find it in Jude, that is quoting from the non-canonical book of Enoch, from chapter 1 and verse 9, where Enoch was consistently telling people about a judgment that would come upon the impious. And it was known in the earliest ages that this judgment would happen. When it got to be, and I don't want to go into, you know, talk about numbers and math and things like this, but when it was known, without going into great detail, when it was known that that time is approaching, where it could be roughly calculated, Lamech, the father of Noah, named his son Noach, because, he said, this one will cause us, or give us, settling. It's usually translated rest. This one will cause us rest from the curse that God has placed upon the ground. Now, the messianic idea was, just in, I don't even know if you want to call it a messianic idea, but there was the idea that there was a Savior. I don't think anybody would have called him the Messiah. But if knowing that the Savior and the Messiah are the same person, and with the benefits of our New Testament understanding, we want to call any prediction or any thought about a coming Redeemer a messianic hope. There was the messianic hope in just the most germinal form. And it seems that Lamech thought that given the time and given how everyone we've seen in this godly line obviously is not that deliverer, he guesses that his son Noah will be that one. And he speaks about this one giving a settling. Like from anxiety, the heart is settled. Or from fear, there's a quieting of the soul, because this looked for individual will come and take the curse away. And in those earliest ages, that curse was chiefly seen in the ground, which, by the way, Adam is still alive. Do you know that? Not now. I'm not saying that. But Adam was still alive when Noah was born. And so there were people that everybody traced their genealogy back to. The first two humans are still on the earth. How many generations? Enoch is seventh from Adam. So, you know, about approximately 10. I think maybe exactly. Noah is 10 generations from Adam. Adam and Eve still are alive. Well, I don't know if Eve is, but Adam was definitely still alive when Noah is on the earth. And there's the understanding, there's the recognition that there was a time when you didn't have to work very hard at all. You just kind of threw seeds on the ground and stuff came up. I mean, it was easy. And Micah talks about how the millennial kingdom will be largely like that, that the one reaping will overtake the one sowing, that it will be so easy to cultivate the earth, as so many things in the millennial kingdom will be brought back to an Edenic pre-fall state, like Isaiah 11, and no more carnivorous animals, no, they will not hurt or kill and destroy in all my holy mountain. Okay, the principal thing that they're thinking about then is this hardship of making a living when everybody almost is in agriculture. There's still people that can witness to it wasn't always this way. And so he names his son Noah, as we anglicize it, because his name means settling. This kind of settling. The kind of settling from agitation to tranquility. Don't cause me to settle for those oppressing me or to those oppressing me. He's saying, don't make it so that my enemies don't find it difficult anymore. Just like the prospect of not finding it difficult anymore to cultivate the land and to get food from it. Don't make it that they still don't work at this thing. Don't, in other words, don't deliver me into their hands. Don't just give me over so that I have to be easy pickings, easy prey for those who are oppressing the psalmist. But in 122, guarantee your servant for good. If that happens, that is, if God becomes surety for his servant, our psalmist's designation for himself, if God guarantees his servant for good, that is, he's always going to do good to him, then insolent ones won't oppress me. Not that insolent ones will never oppress him, but that they won't be able to anymore if you guarantee your servant for good. My eyes, in verse 123, my eyes have been finished for your salvation. Where was I? Somebody just recently here. I prayed with a few yesterday morning. Prayed at a dinner that I came to just before here. I don't remember where it was, but somebody prayed. It's not important that I know who it was right now, but someone prayed at the end of their prayer for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. And yeah, we pray that kind of thing, and I pray that kind of thing. We were here on Sunday, something on Sunday before I came up to teach, made me say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." I mean, we pray that. That's the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. But it struck me the way whoever this was, struck me the sincerity, the earnestness with which they prayed, the genuineness with which they prayed for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. Now, what that has to do with here, 123, My eyes have been finished for your salvation. This idiom, we've seen this before in the Psalms, but never more so far than in Psalm 119. My eyes were finished. It's like I spent all of my eyes looking for something. I couldn't look anymore. The eyes really aren't like this, right? But like you, if you do the same movement over and over again with a certain muscle, you know, like maybe you're sanding something. I was terrible at anything that had to do with this in high school. But you have to sand something down. And this movement all the time, the muscles that do that, you do that movement all the time, over and over and over again, you're going to get fatigued in the muscles that do that. Your eyes aren't so much like that, but he kind of likens them to this. Like, what I do with my eyes, I see with my eyes. And my eyes have been looking into the sky. My eyes have been waiting for your salvation, for you to deliver me, for you to rescue me out of this situation. It's like my eyes are tired. My eyes can't do it. My eyes are finished, waiting for your salvation. And the word salvation in Hebrew here is the name that gets translated into Greek as Iesus and then gets transliterated into English as Jesus. My eyes have been finished for your Jesus. God, my eyes long for, they crave, they await the coming of your Jesus. Now that's a New Testament application of something that some of our eyes are finished over. I don't think that that's exactly what's meant here. I think that it's fine to apply it that way, but I think that our psalmist is saying, you know, the stuff that I've been talking about for 123 verses now, you know, the things that he's generally painted, the things that we've seen that he's been the object or the subject of the scourge of the tongue. We've seen that insolent ones have laid traps for him. We've seen that he's been oppressed by men. He wants to be taken out of that. He wants it to be over. He wants God to intervene. And that's the Old Testament concept usually of salvation. My eyes have been finished for your salvation and for a saying of your righteousness. He looks to hear some word of God that is connected with God's righteousness. He loves to hear the word of God. I have a reputation of not being too good at certain things, right? One of them is I'm not the most technologically savvy of our number here. Maybe there's a better way to do this, all right? But I had a phone. I don't know how long I had a cell phone before one day I touched something the wrong way and the internet came on. I remember where I was. It was one year at the TNT tent, and Zoe happened to be there, and I said, "The internet's coming over on my phone." And she said, "Yeah, you probably have the internet." And we did. And now I've discovered I have the internet on my phone. I've known that for some time now. All right, but here's what I say. Every day, I don't know how many times I say this, and maybe it's just because I am inept with the thing. I go on to YouTube. I've got a particular teacher that I listen to more than others, and I'll put that thing on, and he teaches usually for an hour and a half. That's one thing I like about that teacher. But he teaches for about an hour and a half, and sometimes he'll just get a few words out, and then he'll start doing this thing. And then 5 minutes later, he'll get a couple other words out. And other times it's not like that. Other times, I don't know why. Maybe you say, everybody else knows why. We don't know what you're doing wrong. Maybe that's the way it is. I don't know. But I say all day long, as I try to listen to doctrine all day long on this, I've learned how to plug this in the car and get it out of the radio, you know. But so I've got much better than this. But All day long I say, as it does, I'll say out loud to nobody but myself, I'll say, this is no way to listen to doctrine. Because it's always cutting off on me. When I say that so many times, though, I think to myself, what if I lived in Laos and I could get this? I could get doctrine and it was that shabby of a medium. It was that lousy of a reception. I think, starved for doctrine in a communist country somewhere, living among the Hmong people with a radio. Have you seen the radios that the Voice of the Martyrs gives them, where they got to crank the radio, and as long as they're cranking, they can listen to what's coming over the radio on a radio broadcast of the Word of God? I think to myself, if I lived there, I might not say every day, this is no way to listen to doctrine. I think I'd be saying, I'm waiting for the next three words of that sentence, and I'm remembering what was coming, because I'd be so starved for it. Our psalmist is talking like that. He's saying, not that he's so starved for it, but he's saying, my eyes have been finished, one for your salvation, but also for a saying of your righteousness. I want to hear something of your word. I hang on it. I love this word of your righteousness. Do with your servant, 124, do with your servant according to your loving kindness, and teach me your legislations. The Psalms has been a book, or the books of Psalms, the five books of Psalms, have been books like no other as relates to loving kindness. I have not checked it out, but I'm sure it's this way. This word has to occur in the Psalms more than any other Old Testament book. We, therefore, have talked a great deal about God's loving kindness. Everything that I've ever told you about God's loving kindness, everything that you've learned about it, everything about that covenant relationship motivated by love that is displayed through divine kindness. He says, do with your servant according to that. And here's one loving kindness that I specifically request. Teach me your legislations. That too has been something that we've seen over and over again in this psalm. Psalm 125, I am your servant. So, up in verse 124, do with your servant according to your loving kindness. Well, now he says who his servant is. In 122, guarantee your servant for good. Now he identifies who that servant is that he's talking about. I am your servant. He is a voluntary slave to God. Cause me to understand. The request that we've seen duplicated over and over again, reduplicated throughout this psalm, for God to give him understanding, and let me know your testimonies. Let me know the things that you say about yourself. Let me know your statements of your teaching. 126, it is time to act for Yahweh. They have violated your doctrine. If I don't know how many of you do this while I'm teaching through the Psalms, at least, by the looks of it, not many of you. But then again, you could be doing it on one of these devices and I probably wouldn't know it. But I don't know how many of you compare my translation with your favorite of the conventional translations that are out there. If you have prayed with me, if I have prayed with you, not in a general way, not in a corporate fashion, about time that we did some prayer on Wednesdays again, but if you've prayed with me about a long outstanding affliction that I know about and that you have shared with me. I will just kind of refer to your memories, because I have done that with many of you here. Haven't you heard me say that I have prayed so many times, and again, like I said, long standing, so something that's gone on for a long time, and it's been some trouble. One has heard me say, it is time for you to work, Yahweh. That is the way that this verse is customarily translated. And while that is not the exact equivalent opposite of what this says here, it is significantly different because the actor is different. It's not our writer telling God, it's time for you, Yahweh, to work. But it is rather our psalmist telling other servants, it is time to act for Yahweh. And you know what? This is rather simple Hebrew. I don't know why. I really don't. I don't even have a guess as to why so many do not render this way. It is time to act for Yahweh. If there were ever a time to act for Yahweh, deep, we're the deepest into the world's history that we've ever been. Since the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the present distress is upon us, and we are further, I guess, into the last days and the predictions of those last days than any other generation in the church age. In our country that we live in, I have extensive now, vast experience evangelistically. Things are, if you don't have that, so many of you are just too young to have that kind of experience. Others of you are not, haven't done it enough. Others of you may not be so evangelistically active. But there's a difference from 40 years ago when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and immediately got evangelistically active. And now, one thing that I notice now is just the paucity of the number of people that are even willing to talk, willing even to discuss this, the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do have some of the same arguments that they had 40 years ago, but they also have newfangled ones that nobody talked like this 40 years ago. All right? Modern objections to the book that the gospel comes out of that I never heard 40 years ago. I've been noting this, at the school of Tyrannus, I go there daily still, don't do open air anymore, but talk with people every day, dialogically. How few, particularly men, will even be open to speak with us. It seems like those who are more open to speak are women, and you may posit some reasoning or some hypothesis as to why that is the case. I can't remember the last time that a man got saved. There have been three women this year, but it's a different spirit. There's an animosity that I didn't used to encounter. That makes it all the more. It is time to act for Yahweh. Timothy was told to proclaim the message in season and out of season, or when opportune and when inopportune. The fact that response is not positive as positive as it used to be. Okay, that means it's inopportune. But that doesn't mean that it's time to stop. If anything, let's upstep. It is time to act for Yahweh. So it's us acting for Yahweh, not Yahweh acting for us or for himself. This is one place where the disappointment of many of our conventional translations is quite marked. What is it exactly, though, that he has in mind? It is time. Why is it so time to act for Yahweh? They have violated your doctrine. That's why. God's doctrine was clear enough. God's doctrine was available enough. But they've known it, seen it, rejected it, violated it. Violated means that they acted opposing to it. They acted opposite than it would counsel. And then 127, over thus, I have loved your commandments more than gold and solid gold. I've seen, so over thus, connects it with our last verse, I've seen how people are discarding your word. It only makes me love it more. It's worthy. He is worthy of our love more than gold and solid gold. Two different words in our Hebrew. So many words for gold. We only have one word for it in English, but they've got about five. One is gold, just the stuff, and the other is solid gold. That is a very pure gold, and whatever it's made of is not hollowed on the inside. So the solid gold, in that sense, is even more more valuable. Over thus, I have loved your commandments more than, is the comparison of the preciousness of God's commandments as opposed to something of material wealth, gold and solid gold. Once again, the psalmist's love for truth evident in his writing. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.